Father in heaven, we are grateful for this moment in this worship gathering where we turn to you, your children, hungry. We have been fed with the bread and the cup, but these are only pointers to a greater meal, a meal that we find as we satisfy our souls with your word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Judges chapter 5 is a part of that word. So may we understand what's here. May we rejoice in what's here. May we see great reason for celebration this morning. And grant, O God, that we would go and do likewise. Fortify us, fill us, stir us, prepare us for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. This morning is not the sum total. The sermon is not the end-all, be-all in a church. This is the rallying cry for a whole week of mission. So come now and make that call go forth through the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you in this time to open a Bible to the book of Judges. Old Testament, book of Judges, it's chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And if you're using one of our red Bibles from the seats, the text can be found on page 203. That's page 203 in the red Bibles in the seats. Judges chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Our culture doesn't treasure our king. And so, for his sake, and theirs, and ours, let's make sure that we do. That is the mega theme that we are exploring in the book of Judges. Our culture doesn't treasure our king, and let's be specific about his identity. His name is Jesus, King Jesus. Our culture does not treasure King Jesus. And so for his sake and theirs and ours, let's make sure that we do. The book of Judges paints a stunning portrait of our incomparable God, an encroaching culture, the canonization of God's people, and our only hope for salvation. And in a book and in a world, frankly, that is filled with broken saviors, the true Savior, our Lord and treasure and King Jesus, stands out all the more from these pages. Last week, Pastor Aaron preached to us on the account of one of those saviors. And to a certain degree, it's difficult to discern on a human level who precisely the Savior is. Technically speaking, the judge, the savior, was Barak. That's the right answer. On the other hand, boy, did this guy need a hand. Emphasis on the boy. This boy needed a mama. A mama to step in and motivate and stimulate this grown man to fulfill his God-ordained role as judge of Israel. And her name was Deborah. And so we heard the question last week from the pulpit, when will victory come against the enemy? And we were warned first that we do not overcome when we doubt God. And secondly, we do not overcome when we pursue our own glory. And thus, the call to wait for God to lead the charge. That was the big idea last week, to wait for God to lead the charge. And then we were reminded of the fact that we overcome as we follow God's lead. First, as we play our small part in God's big story. I love that. Our small part in God's big story. And then we trust the mystery of his divine providence. Ultimately, last Sunday, we were urged to press hard against our enemies, namely the world, the flesh, and the devil. because the dragon slayer, King Jesus, has overcome. In his cross, Jesus has indeed dealt a death blow to our enemies. And as Revelation 12:11 says, we conquer them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We live our lives between Jesus' cross and Jesus' crown. In his cross, Jesus has rescued us from sin's penalty. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus increasingly offers us power to be freed from sin's power. And one day, whether we go to be with him in death or he comes to be with us in person, he will rescue us from sin's indwelling presence. And so, last week we encountered a particular triumph. Even while the king is away, there will be significant, definitive, decided triumphs over our enemies. Last week we saw that triumph in the form of prose in chapter 4. This week we're going to look at the same triumph, but in the form of poetry in chapter 5. Last week we bore witness to the cycle of the judges yet again, the horror of our rebellion, the gift of God's reprimand, the importance of our repentance, and the wonder of God's rescue. That was last week. This week in chapter 4, we see an additional step in the cycle of the judges. It's only here in this chapter. I don't think we see it again. And that would be the priority of our rejoicing. Hard on the heels of God's rescue comes our rejoicing. And finally, we'll come to the grace of God's rest. We didn't see rest in the text last week. We'll get there this week. We'll see resolution. We will see that rest. So here's the big idea today. Even before our king returns, decisive victories in our war with the world, the flesh, and the devil will come. Even before our king returns, decisive victories in our war with the world, the flesh, and the devil will come. So point number one, when the battle is won, bless God for capable leaders. When the battle is won, bless God for capable leaders. Just a brief comment on the big idea at the top of your sermon outline. My intention with these words is not to favor any particular eschatological or end-time orientation or framework. I certainly have one to which I am committed, but regardless of your view of how things shake out when Jesus returns, this is a proposition that each and every one of us can be committed to. Whether your personal eschatology pitches more toward pessimism or more toward optimism, in this we can be confident. It is realism for which I am pleading here in Judges chapter 5, which is to say that even before our king returns, decisive victories, friends, in our war with the world, the flesh, and the devil will come. They will. And when they do, when we experience victory in a given battle, not the entire war, but a battle, we ought to bless God. And first, bless God for capable leaders. Look with me, if you will, at the first two verses of Judges chapter, the final two verses of Judges chapter 4 into the first verse of Judges 5. So Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. Did you catch those last three words in verse 1? When did they compose this song? The same day. On that day. The very same day that the king of Canaan was destroyed. Why? Well, Puritan pastor Matthew Henry wonderfully observes, when we have received mercy from God, we ought to be speedy in our return of praise. While the impressions of the mercy are fresh, it is rent to be paid at the day. He's not wrong. This is how it works for you. Rebellion, God's reprimand, then repentance. You experience God's rescue. What comes next? Rejoicing. We go vertical in rejoicing. God gives you a victory, a battle victory over some sort of indwelling sin. Or you come to resolution with another brother or sister in the midst of a conflict. Or you begin to get some traction in a particular area of holiness that till now has been a great mystery to you, and you're beginning to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Or better yet, someone else points out the fruit of the Spirit in your life. What then? May I suggest you bless God. Sing to Him. Dance before Him. Praise Him for that decisive victory. Now, what's fascinating here in the first 12 verses of this song is how clear the authors are about the role of God-ordained leaders in these decisive victories. So let's look together. Judges chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who walk by the way. To the sound of the musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. In the space of these 12 verses, we see reference to the leaders of this battle no less than 5 different times, at least 5. Deborah, Barak, Shamgar, Jael, and then those who are referred to in verse 9 as the commanders of Israel generally. And one of these, Jael, isn't even an Israelite. And we could hardly even consider her a leader. Scripture certainly honors her as one. Verse 5 refers to these as the days of Jael. That's humility, because that's Deborah talking. Why not the days of Deborah? The days of Jael. More on her when we arrive at point 3. But these men and women, these leaders, compose the vanguard. They are the luminaries, the pace setters, the leaders who end up making critical contributions to this battle. Now, while I wish that we could consider every last verse that was just read to us, we've got to make some choices. This killed me in preparations for this. There is so much to notice in this section. Entire PhD dissertations are written on this chapter. There's a lot to look at. But what I'd like for us to do in this moment is to think about the role of Deborah. We considered her last week. I want to revisit that this morning. In verses 6 and 7, we learn of the context in which this woman came to be a leader in Israel. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, here's the conditions. The highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. See the portrait she's painting here? Israel has rebelled. Chapter 4, verse 1. They have received God's reprimand. They have come under the persecution of the king of Canaan. And life as they know it has ground to a screeching halt. The roadways are desolate. Village life, in any meaningful sense of that word, has ceased. Has ceased to be. Until when? Deborah tells us in verse 7, until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Which has emboldened not a few people over the years to suggest that Deborah's leadership of Israel in Judges 4 and Judges 5 lays the groundwork for female elders and preachers in the New Testament. To which we ought to reply, does it? Because somehow Jesus and Paul didn't get the memo, so committed as they are to the ordination of men only to the office of apostle or elder. You might reply, but she's so capable. Deborah's so competent. And the answer, of course, is yes, she was. The most capable and competent person in Israel at the time. And yet leadership, spiritual leadership, is about far more than capabilities and competencies. It's about calling. Brothers, if an intruder were to break into your home this evening, you go face to face with him first. Even if your wife is a black belt in jiu-jitsu, you step in first. This is not about what Deborah can do. Evidently, Deborah can do a whole lot more than what any men were doing. The question is, what were the men doing? Why did Deborah step forward as a mother in Israel? Where are the men? Men as in former times, like Othniel, whom the Lord raised up, like Ehud, whom the Lord raised up, like Shamgar. These are the days of Shamgar. Where is he? We're tempted, of course, to view Deborah as a judge, but that's something the scriptures never do. The Bible is very clear. She's a prophetess. She's a prophetess, and she wasn't the only prophetess in the Old Testament. Huldah was another. There were other prophetesses in the New Testament. Barak was the judge. Barak was the savior. Where is he? Not to minimize Deborah's contribution. She's the only person in Judges 4 and 5 who acquits herself blamelessly. There is a reason that parents have been naming their little girls Deborah over the millennia. Amen. Amen. She's the finest leader in the book of Judges, period. That's not the point. She's a godly woman, but she's also a spectacular example of godly femininity. Deborah isn't just open to male leadership. She is eager for it. She's practically begging for it. Notice she never claims that God raised her up. She's very careful, rather, to say that she arose as if into a vacuum of leadership. Someone's got to do something here. She arose. She's careful. She's prepared to follow Barak into battle if the man would simply lead. She's reminding him of his call on her life, on his life. She reminds Barak that the glory of this battle's victory won't go to him. It won't even go to her. It's going to go to a woman named Jael. And this, as we're going to see in the final point today, is a shameful set of circumstances, not just for Sisera, but for Barak as well. And if you doubt that, compare it with the death of Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, verse 54, and the shame of being killed by a woman on the field of battle. So here's the point for application. Apart from Deborah's initiative in this situation, on a human level, Israel is not getting rescued. It's Deborah who reminds Barak of the divine summons. It's Deborah who takes courage as a mother in Israel. It's Deborah whose name gets top billing in this song. This sounds like a solo, but we've got to remember it's a duet. It's the song of Deborah and Barak. In verse 1, they sing that the leaders, plural, led in Israel, bless the Lord. That's awfully generous. There's really one key leader here in Israel, and the others are a little bit more tentative. The first person to take the lead in this judge cycle is Deborah, the prophetess. Thank God someone somewhere is leading. And so it is with us today. Even before our king returns, decisive victories in our battle with the world and the flesh and the devil will come. And when they do, and they will come, but when they do, oftentimes, if we stop to think about it, we have some leader somewhere for whom to thank for it. I bless God for the leaders in my life. I know that I am a leader, but where do leaders come from? Leaders. We all stand on the shoulders of giants. The fact is that if we can see further than the generation behind us, it's due in large part to the fact that we are standing on their shoulders. John Piper defines spiritual leadership as knowing where God wants people to be and taking the initiative to use God's methods to get them there in reliance on God's power. That's an outstanding definition of spiritual leadership, and that's what Deborah does here. That's why Israel gets rescued, and that's why they have someone for whom to thank God. She knew where Israel needed to be, and she took the initiative to use God's methods to get them there in reliance on his power. Even in submission to the man who was called to lead, but did so haltingly. So when the battle is won, bless God for capable leaders. Second point today, bless God for willing foot soldiers. Bless God for willing foot soldiers. Even before our king returns, decisive victories in our war with the world, the flesh, and the devil will come. So when the battle is won, bless God for willing foot soldiers. Okay, verses 13 to 23. The Song of Deborah and Barak goes on to expound upon which of the tribes of Israel became active participants in the victory over the king of Canaan. And those who zealously throw their lives into the fray for the sake of their nation are recognized, some of them with honors. And yet, when we explore this portion of God's word, what we learn is something interesting. Not every tribe came to the battle. Not every tribe answered the call. And those who don't are called out for it. So what we see here in this section of Scripture is a contrast that emerges between willing foot soldiers on the one hand and those who were unwilling to be a part of the battle on the other. Follow along with me and I'll read Judges chapter 5, verses 13 to 23. See if you can spot the tribes. We'll name them in a minute, but I want to read through this. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders. From Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horses' hooves with the galloping of the steeds. Curse Meraz, says the anger of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord. or to the help of the Lord against the mighty. By the way, that last one, Miraz, nobody has any idea what this is. The commentators are completely baffled. Likely a city near the site of the battle. Could have been Israelite, could have been Canaanite. We don't know. What do we have here? Well, we have, in effect, a report card. 10 of the 12 tribes are noted. 10 of the 12. The tribes of Judah and Simeon are not spoken of here. It's hard to know why. There's just no information on why they're not listed. They are entirely missing in action, though. Among the 10 listed, perhaps you notice, 6 step into the battle. 6 are recognized for their participation. 2 in particular are lauded for their valor. And then 4 are named, they're called out, for their absence, their dereliction of duty. On the positive side of the ledger, we have Ephraim. That's Deborah's tribe, by the way. Ephraim leads the charge. Benjamin, Machir, that's another name for Manasseh. Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, that's Barak's tribe. And of these 6, Zebulun and Naphtali are specifically honored for their courage, for their valor. What do we make of this? Well, 16th century English Presbyterian minister Richard Rogers reflected on this with a very simple statement that really got me thinking. Listen to what he says. People should praise God for those who offered themselves willingly to pursue God's enemies, end quote. Now, I know that sounds rather straightforward, but that kind of got into my bloodstream over the past few days or so, and I began to mull on this. People should praise God for those who offered themselves willingly to pursue God's enemies. We should do that. That's what Deborah and Barak are modeling for us here. They are blessing God for these people in particular. In fact, that's precisely what they say back at the beginning of verse 2. This is not the leaders. This is more the rank and file. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, the leaders took the lead in Israel, and then the next group, and the people offered themselves willingly. And that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. People should praise God for those who offered themselves willingly to pursue God's enemies. The enemies in Judges chapter 5 were the armies of Sisera, fearful as they were. And we learned last week that these guys were incredibly intimidating. Just 6 tribes of little tiny Israel go up against the neighborhood bully of the day, the king of Canaan. Iron chariots and all. This is serious chutzpah on behalf of the 6 tribes. Now, of course, they knew what Sisera and his armies don't know, and that is that one man with the Lord is a majority, much less 6 tribes, but it's still impressive. And it got me thinking about our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, particularly our enemy in the world. Now, we need to recall what we mean when we speak of the world as our enemy here. We would be wise to clarify that a little bit. We are not, in point of fact, at war with the world. And it's wrong when Christians posture themselves that way. We are not at war with the world. In point of fact, the world is at war with our God. Let me say that again. We are not at war with the world. Our world is at war with our God. So what do we do? How do we step into this battle and declare ourselves on the Lord's side? Well, I think one piece of the puzzle is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, which says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. Now, there's a universe of reality in those two verses, if there were more time to open them up. But for our purposes this morning, I want to fish 3 words out of those famous verses, and that would be, we destroy arguments. That's the battle today. We destroy, not people, arguments. Our battle today is a truth war. We destroy arguments. And my point is that some of God's people are really good at that. And we should thank them for it. When the great Christological errors of the fourth century were swirling, it was Athanasius who stepped forward against the world. Athanasius contra mundum was the Latin term that was used, against the world, to destroy arguments about the mere humanity of Jesus, but the deity and humanity of Jesus together is what he defended. Or when Roman Catholic Church was preaching falsehood, Martin Luther entered the battle to destroy arguments. When the liberal mainline denominations of this nation were denying the gospel itself, it was J. Gresham Machen who threw himself into the fray at the early part of last century. And over the last generation, we have men like J. Adams in the battle against godless secular psychologies. John Woodbridge, who was one of my church history professors, who wrote a book that destroyed the critique that biblical inerrancy has not always been the view of the church over the generations. John Piper, who battled open theism. Kevin DeYoung, who battled arguments against the emerging church. More recently, Owen Strand and Vodi Bakum, who have led the charge against critical theory and the woke movement. What's made these men so valuable for God's people is that the battles they have won in their day have steadied and fortified the position of God's people in the present. They have sought to destroy arguments and have done so incredibly effectively. And for that, we bless the Lord. These brothers have been willing foot soldiers. And the willing foot soldiers in our text, interestingly, stand out in stark relief, as I mentioned earlier, about those tribes that wouldn't step into the battle. For whatever reason, Reuben, Gilead, which is Gad, Dan, and Asher, each of them are noted, and they are noted with excuses. Verse 16 asks Reuben, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds?" No answer. Verse 17, "Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan." And my favorite is in verse 17, "And Dan, why did he stay with the ships?" Or later on in verse 17, "Asher sat still by the coast of the sea, staying by his landings." Each of these tribes are noted, but not for their courage, for their cowardice, for their refusal to enter into the battle. Bible commentator Dale Ralph Davis notes that it speaks ill of us when we are satisfied to rest secure while our brothers and sisters are struggling and suffering. It reveals a heart unbound by the bonds of brotherly love. It is tragic when any Christian, apostle or other, has to say, "No one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." That's Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16. So it is with us in our battles. Now, the fact that some of these men that I mentioned earlier went to battle against errors that maybe some of you didn't even know existed until this morning, isn't reason for that to be irrelevant for you. It's actually all the more reason you have to thank the Lord. And here's what I mean. Just as a teenager living in France today has the Allied forces of two generations ago to thank for the fact that they don't speak German right now, so today we owe our Orthodox confessions and our healthy denominations, and this church's very existence to the foot soldiers of previous generations. The reason we're here is that they didn't shrink from battle. Our church's statement of faith, the EFCA statement of faith, is largely a result of dedicated theological foot soldiers who, on the one hand, defend the body of Christ with the sword of the Spirit, and on the other hand, build up the body of Christ with the trowel of sound doctrine. Now, it's not always about destroying great, big, massive theological arguments. Sometimes these battles are a little bit more homespun. The Lord sends foot soldiers into our lives in the form of godly church members who speak the truth in love to us when we're starting to veer off in a dangerous direction, or they reel us back in when we're straying. These are battles, too. But that these battles have been won over the years with the help of brothers and sisters means that we can bless God for willing foot soldiers. One final point today. Bless God for defeated enemies. Bless God for defeated enemies. Even before our king returns, decisive victories in our war with the world, the flesh, and the devil will come. So when the battle is won, bless God for defeated enemies. Maybe you've noticed a pattern in the poetry so far in these three sections. There is a study of contrasts in each third of this song. First, the contrast between Deborah and Barak, or Deborah against all the other leaders, really. Secondly, the contrast between the tribes who fought and the tribes who hung back. This last section is a study in contrast between two women, between Jael and the mother of Sisera. Let's start with Jael. Let's take up the reading in chapter 5, verse 24. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. We read here in these verses of the demise of Sisera, the general of the armies of the great king Jabin of Canaan. Pastor Aaron introduced us last week to this unlikely scene. Sisera and his armies are overwhelmed by the Lord, and they are sent to flight. Sisera actually leaves on foot and just begins running for his life. He arrives at the tent of a Kenite woman, not an Israelite, a Kenite, and he is bone weary, thirsty, and he's looking for a place to rest. Jael welcomes him and turns on some of that old Kenite hospitality. Verse 25 says that he asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. Other ways you could translate that would be a stately dish or a lordly bowl. The point being that she is meeting his request and then some. This is a meal fit for a dignitary. Back in chapter 4, verse 19, we read that she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. More evidence of mothering instincts in these chapters. Some scholars have noted this. It's like she's giving him his little sippy cup of milk, and then she covers him up. She's nurturing him to a point. And I mean that literally, nurturing him to a point. What we proceed to encounter in verses 26 and 27 cannot be really described as anything less than a slow-motion account of this man's murder. How do you do that without the advent of video? You do it this way, in poetry. Verse 26 describes the moment of impact. Verse 27 offers a description of this man's final seconds with which Stephen King himself would be pleased. Verse 26, listen to these five verbs. She sent her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. And then we have in verse 27 what one Old Testament scholar calls a staircase parallelism. Seven more staccato verbs in succession. Judges 5:27. Between her feet, he sank. He fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. You can just see it, can't you? We don't need a movie screen for this. We have Hebrew. This is wonderful. This poetry over 3,000 years old, and it may as well be on the silver screen in front of us. Now we have to ask the question, should we be enjoying this? Why such detail? What is the Lord doing with this graphic description of Sisera's death? They don't teach this one in Sunday school on the flannel graph. If we put it simply, just why in the world is this in the Bible? We already heard about it in chapter 4. We're going to back up and now look at it in slow motion in poetry. Why? Ralph Dale Davis has a beautiful answer for us. Here's what he says. Yahweh's deliverance is meant to be enjoyed, savored, cherished, item by item, detail by detail, blow by blow, from dish to peg to mallet to skull to feet. And then Davis says, some think this is being vicious. He says, I disagree. It is being pious. Perhaps many of us in the West cannot rejoice when God smashes oppressors because we have never been so oppressed or crushed by tyranny. I think that's true. We got just a little taste of it during COVID, and we freak out. I have no doubt that he's right. There's no question that's what's going on here in this poetry. Israel is savoring this victory. The commanders of the armies of this pagan king that have oppressed God's people for 20 years is dead, and they are going to celebrate. They're going to enjoy this one. And in case the goodness of the death of this enemy hasn't yet dawned on us, we are taken immediately, right after his final breath, to a very unexpected scene. Beginning in verse 28, the curtain rises on a worried mother looking longingly out the window in her palace, and she's crying, the text says. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? And the response that comes in verse 29 is from those identified as her princesses, who, by the way, are very likely the women of his son's harem. That's who these princesses are. And if that isn't twisted enough, we learn in this explanation what they believe the reason for the delay is. This is what we know. We as readers have the drop on these women. They haven't seen the result that we've seen in Jael's tent. They're expecting spoil. And if that isn't twisted enough, we walk now into the reason why they believe he's delayed. He's simply plundering the Israelite spoil. All these women are savoring this, including plundering of the Jewish women. Notice these princesses don't refer to them as women. They refer to them as wombs. Starting in verse 29, her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? That's why they're late. A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. The celebration of what they imagine to be the rape of the Israelite women. This is the mother of the man. Not women, by the way. Just wombs. No wonder the poem ends as it does in verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. So might all our Lord's enemies perish indeed. If they're not going to repent, may they perish. For the death of Sisera, tent peg through his shattered skull, as we learned last week, prefigures a death blow given by our Lord at the cross, not to Sisera, but to Satan himself. God told the ancient serpent the offspring of the woman would bruise his head. And that is precisely what happened on the hill called Calvary. When Jesus died, he dealt a lethal death blow to the enemy of our souls. And for 2,000 years, our enemy has been bleeding out. As it says in Hebrews 2:14, that through death, Christ might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So should we really celebrate the death of Sisera this way? Won't we celebrate the death of Satan this way? Indeed, we will. We bless God for defeated enemies. Verse 31 ends with these long-awaited words, and the land had rest 40 years. Now there's the resolution. Rebellion, reprimand, repentance, rescue, rejoicing, rest. At least for 40 years. Brothers and sisters, even before our king returns, decisive victories in our war with the world, the flesh, and the devil will come. They will. And when they do, when that battle is won, bless God for capable leaders. Bless God for willing foot soldiers. And bless God for defeated enemies. This week in our community groups, it is evangelism temperature check-in time. And if you're looking for training in the sharing of your faith, if you're looking for an opportunity for accountability in pursuing unbelieving family or friends or neighbors, coworkers or classmates within your sphere of influence, then you are not going to want to miss being in a community group this week. I hope that you will hop into one. If you don't have a list of five, make sure you take one on your way out today from the information table in Fellowship Hall. The community group study guide for the week will be emailed out to you a little bit later today. And if you're not certain whether you're on that email list and you would like to be, just see Pastor Aaron. You know, the reason we are so doggedly insistent on keeping our 2025 vision of prayer, care, share in front of us is that what they say about vision is true. Vision tends to leak. Vision leaks. And our vision is about evangelism. Well, if vision leaks, what can we say about evangelism? Well, if vision leaks, evangelism evaporates. And so every 30 days, we want to give ourselves and our groups an infusion. We want to be thinking in a fresh way about unbelievers in our midst that we can influence for the sake of Christ. We will plan to give our community groups over to training at the beginning of each month together throughout this year, 2023. Next week, the first of two Sundays on the life and ministry of Gideon. Should we, as believers, ever put out a fleece with God? Or what about the use of the term shibboleth? Both of those conventions have their origins in the account of Gideon. This is such a magnificent account that just like this, it's going to take 2 weeks to really walk through these three chapters. And like the other narratives in the book of Judges, this is a story of salvation of God's people. A story of salvation with a great deal of practical application for us today. We need as many salvation stories as we can get. And to Gideon, we will turn next week. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is encouraging that it's not just okay, but it is urged that we look about our lives remembering moments of victory. Not the war, but the battles within the war. And we praise you for the victory in those battles. Lord, some of us recently are experiencing your victory with regard to the flesh in some way. For that, you are to be praised. Some of us, Lord, have seen growth in holiness or seen growth in the holiness of others. Lord, would we be quick to point out evidences of grace in one another's lives, celebrating those victories. It doesn't seem like they come often enough. And so we thank you for this chapter that doesn't just leave the judge cycle in chapter 4 behind and move right on to chapter 6, but we have an entire chapter of the Bible giving us license, in fact, encouragement to celebrate with great joy the progress you are making with the gospel in our souls, in our families, in this community, and throughout the world. Lord, we want to be sober. We recognize that we still have an enemy. We recognize that there is a war yet to be won. But may we be quick to encourage one another where these battles are won. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are mighty to save. And we pray that you would continue to give us grace as we walk forward this week and our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.